If you weren't here last week, or if you forgot what happened last week, we were encouraged to consider the outsized impact of little things, good or bad. And as a church, we reminded ourselves not to pity our station in life as a small church, neither to idolize it as the end-all be-all. We are to pray for growth spiritually and numerically. It's part of why Acts is so exciting when you read Acts, because you see the explosion of people coming to Christ. That's why we have the vision statement, that we desire to see South County come alive for Christ. If that happens, this room will get a little bit more full and maybe less comfortable at times, and some things will change, but that would be a very good problem. Such a good problem that we're praying for it. So as we pray for growth, we are also encouraged to be mindful that when God worked the salvation of the entire world, that's a big thing. What are you doing tomorrow? Pinky and the Brain, one of my favorite cartoons. It was always Brain. What are we going to do today, Brain? Pinky would say. Pinky was the dunce. What are we going to do today, Brain? Today, we're going to plot to take over the world. Well, God had a plan to save the whole world. That's a big plan. But the means were a weak little thing, a cross, a cross. But wherever the cross is not our focus, the flip side of this small thing mentality having an outsized impact, the flip side of it can be paralyzing. Just one wrong move, just one misstep, however small, could send us reeling off the precipice. Yikes. So here is my instinctual response to that. I can sort of just see in my mind a big orange road sign. Warning, proceed with extreme caution. Hold on for dear life. Watch your step ever so closely. That's my instinct. But you don't come here to listen to my instincts or to affirm your own. You and I, we come here to let them die, to be purified seven times over, as Naaman was urged to do by the word of the Lord to him from Elisha. God's word wash over us, purify us. Come to die, come to be drowned, that Christ might raise it up in glory. Even someone here today. Lord Jesus, we are praying that you would bring us to the point of surrender to you, to complete and total trust in you. And we are praying that by doing that, you will raise us up and raise a work among us that will glorify you and blow our minds. In Jesus' name. Amen. God says here in this text, he doesn't say my instinct, not even close to it. My instinct is to hold for dear life. But God says here, he gives us four verbs of release: cast, give, sow. Withhold not your hand. All four verbs require us to surrender to an uncertain future, something that is presently within our active control. The future, we don't know. The present, we've got some sense of. In the first three cases, the first three verbs, the surrender is a manifest one. It's manifest in the actual physical opening of the hands, the releasing of things. Cast, give, sow. The things we are holding, Scripture calls us to come before God. Especially those of us with our tight-fisted nature. I'm not looking at you as much as I'm looking at myself. To open up the hands. To let go of what we are holding. We do have holdings to speak of, don't we? Do you have things, holdings to speak of? You might not have holdings in the Cayman Islands. I don't. Though I guess if I did, you wouldn't know. But I don't. But we do have holdings. Even as we are getting thinned out by inflation, we still have lots. And if we don't have lots of money, we have lots of time. It doesn't seem like it. Seems like we have no time. But if we would ask our smartphones, there's an app within it's a setting within every one of our smartphones that will tell you, I don't know if you know this, it will tell you how you use your phone. You might say, well, I know because I use it. You probably don't know unless you go into the settings. And I dare you to do that. If you can't find it, ask a kid or a grandkid. They'll be able to find it for you. And take a look at your weekly reports of how you use your screen time. It's because of this fact that at least for this month, I have determined not to use YouTube. It's not always the most profitable use of my time, and God is calling me to surrender. Now, the last verb, the first three speak of a physical opening of the hands, but the last ones talk about withholding not your hand. And I think what's really gotten at there is what we are talking about with this time component. It's made clear in the verse itself. Verse 6, in the morning sow your seed, so you have this time component involved. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand. So here we are being called to surrender this precious thing, our time. We do not have an infinite amount. We all know this. The day gets ahead of us, like we wake up and it's gone. Where has the time gone? We wake up and we're old. I wake up and I come to church and I sing a song that I think the teenagers will get, and they go, I've never heard that. Where has the time gone? I'm an old pastor. How did that happen? This is my first church. When we are called to surrender our time to the uncertain future, with what we presently have a grasp of, we are called to surrender in the morning and the evening. And I don't think, you know, it's possible, but I don't think what the preacher was trying to communicate to us was that there are these two times, and maybe we picture they're brief times. You go out and sow in the morning and you're done. Just make sure you also sow in the evening and you're done. I think the Hebrew more clearly expresses something of duration, from the morning till evening. And certain versions, English versions, will show this forth. In the morning sow your seed, and until the evening keep on working. You don't know how it's all going to pan out, but keep on working. Keep on casting. Keep on giving. Keep on sowing. Not because you have it all figured out, not because you have the perfect formula, not because you see the future, not because you're more spiritual than everyone, so God has revealed everything to you, but just because God has called you to it, to surrender, to trust him, to work hard. Some parts of Ecclesiastes make us feel like work doesn't work, so maybe I just shouldn't work. But here we come up against the actual command. We are discouraged in no way because we don't know how work will work out. We are encouraged in no way to cast off work rather than to throw ourselves into it. Even if my interpretation of this morning and evening element is off, even if it's the wrong interpretation here, and it does speak of kind of this two-interval sowing, you know that idea of a total surrender, a total giving of yourself, that is the right interpretation of what Jesus has called you to. You know it. That's why we sing, I surrender some. Once early in the morning and then at evening. No, all to Jesus, all to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. What a thing to sing. I wouldn't blame you if when you came up to that song, you couldn't sing that word with it. Sometimes I wonder if I should sing that word. Am I serious when I say, I surrender all? I can certainly say, I surrender some. I surrender here. I surrender there. But the call is to surrender all. Now, in this particular text, so we talked about Jesus for a moment there, but in this particular text, what is the grounding for all of this surrendering, for the casting, the giving, the sowing, for not withholding our hands? What is given here? Well, I will tell you, I will confess, that it is not the type of logic my brain is looking for. It is not. My logic is looking for predictability, reliability, for clarity, for outright certainty. That's what my logic is looking for. When I'm called to something. Even when I'm thinking biblically, my logic is looking for promises or prophecies. But often, what we have to settle for are proverbs. God calls us to a thing, it's not guaranteed the outcome. But generally, as we follow him, it works out. As we cast our bread upon the waters, somehow it seems to come back around. It's like a Christian version of karma. Somehow this works out. This sowing and this reaping, it pans out. But not on the basis of a promise, not on the basis of a prophecy, but on this call to faith, this call to surrender, this call to giving to a good God. But again, that's not what my logic wants. How I approach things, I want to be 100% sure about a thing. Sometimes that makes me waver in my decision making or waffle. To match the four verbs of what I think constitutes a total submission and a throwing oneself at whatever God puts before you. Throwing yourself into life, throwing yourself into work. Here, throwing yourself into the church. To match those four verbs of submission and of release and of surrender, we get four things that don't strike me as like the most helpful thing. Again, it's not what my logic wants. What grounds all of this command are four admissions of total ignorance. So my heart, I don't know if you operate this way, but my heart, I want total certainty. I want to know the end from the beginning. I do. In every realm. As I make a church decision, I want to know that I know that I know. I just want to live by sight and not by faith. As a church leader, and maybe if I'm just spiritual enough, God will give me the sight that I don't even need faith. But what we get are four statements, four admissions of complete ignorance. The first comes in verse 2. It's tied to this command to give. For you know not, you got no idea what disaster may happen on earth. You got no idea what's going to happen. I don't know. I don't know what's going to happen. I know a couple of things that God speaks about in Revelation. And even those are kind of tricky to interpret, are they not? But we got a couple things laid out there. We got some things about what heaven will be like. Still a little bit vague. I don't know what's happening this evening. I don't know what's happening tomorrow. The preacher tells us, as part of the rationale for this opening up of our hands and releasing, he says, you got no idea how that will pan out. Wow, what? What a tremendous encouragement, motivator. You know, I want someone to tell me, open up your hand because I know exactly what will happen. This is what's going to happen. You exchange this, right? I want a transaction. You grant this. You give me this. You tithe this. You sacrifice this. You follow me here, and here's what will happen. This, this, and this, and this. But we don't know what disaster may happen on earth. Let's add some more. Let's add some more uncertainty to the pile here and see if we keep our hands open. You don't know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child. I haven't talked about this. I don't know if I've ever talked about this in the pulpit here in the 5+ years I've been here. But man, you want to talk about a pro-life verse in the Bible? Wow. You don't know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child. Well, no, we know the baby really becomes a baby at 6 weeks. No, it's 8 weeks. No, it's 12 weeks. You don't know. I don't know. We've been in a very arrogant place in this country for a very long time on that topic. We'd be wise to hear this. You don't know. All we know is that God does it. He brings the spirit to the child in the womb. And he says, you don't know how it happens. He doesn't say you don't know if. He says you don't know how. You got no idea. And then that's connected with the next one. In the same way, you have no way how God does this amazing work where life comes into the womb of a woman. And how God forms life in there. You know, we have some of it figured out. What to expect when you're expecting. We read those books. We look at those blogs. We watch the video of how the life changes. But it is just amazing and mysterious and marvelous. And God tells us, you don't know. And just like you don't know that, we don't know how God works, like, in general. How he works everything out. I mean, we know what he reveals to us. We know the things he says he doesn't do, that he doesn't tempt us. He doesn't do evil. He's not a liar. He doesn't repent. He doesn't change his mind. He's not like a man that he should change his mind. But how God's working in each one of our lives, how God's working in the world, how he's moving everything, all of the pieces. How do you work with I get overwhelmed when I'm playing like a board game like Risk. I got some pieces on this country, some pieces on that country, and my brother's about to attack me. I know he is. If I attack my brother-in-law, this is overwhelming. God's got a board with 8 billion pieces on it. And they are not inanimate objects, little mechanical things that you twist. They are human beings made in his image. How does he do that? How does he even take two of our prayers at once? Like, how does his email server work? How does it not crash? You just know he's called you to work. He's called you to work. He's called you to work diligently, faithfully, without knowing how he works, without having the understanding of how he pieces it all together. We don't know. We just know he's called us to work. So that's three. For me, in terms of my logic, it's the most encouraging, because at least the word is one about prospering rather than calamity. You know, the first not knowing, the one of disaster, you don't know what disaster will strike. You know, I don't want to hear that. You know, your next major pastoral decision in the church, you don't know what disaster will strike. Like, whoa. But this brings me out a little bit, because it's, you don't know what will prosper. Oh, that's a good word. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for saying that word too. You don't know what will prosper. In fact, as you're doing this thing and that thing, this seems good. This seems to honor God. This seems to be wise. This seems to be holy, helpful. You don't know which one's going to work. Maybe they'll both work splendidly, equally. Maybe they'll work together in a way you never saw that connecting. Wow. So that one's a little bit more encouraging in terms of all the things we don't know. We don't know what will work, but it's encouraging to think of some things working. We know one other thing here. Oh, sorry. We just talked about the things we don't know, right? When I... Not a big deal, not a huge crop yield, but it was just fun. Usually Hannah does all the gardening. I don't know how she determines how to do this, but whether it's compost or manure or, you know, because she doesn't know what disaster might strike. She doesn't know what will prosper, this thing or that thing, but she boldly just, yeah, let's do compost, feeling like compost. You know what, let's add some manure to that. I don't know. Will miracle work grow? I don't know. But I came to it and I thought, okay, I want to take a turn here. I want to sow something. And I like corn, the most important vegetable. So, went to job lot, got my bag of dried little, dead little nothing corns. Followed the instructions as well as I could. Very obsessively. Brought one of my daughters out there, and every 9 inches, completed a row. Thought, should I put 2, 3 in there, but just one in each spot? Covered it up. I don't know if that would prosper. I did this once before. It was like nothing. It was like, oh, what a waste of time. But one thing I knew is if I did not plant the corn, I would be an utter fool to think that I would reap a crop. I would reap a harvest of corn. Right? Utter nonsense. There's something we can know that's given to us in verse 4. And it's given to us in this context of knowing so little. Trying to take the little that we know, whether it's about weather patterns or it's the way the wind's going, or to try to latch on to that, to try to get some certainty, to try to get some control. But verse 4 says, he who's doing that tends to be tight-fisted, perpetually waiting for the right moment. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. And we got a bumper crop. And I don't really know what happened with that. All I knew is I put these dead little nothings in the ground, hoping, trusting that God might bring something of that. And then we got to reap. And I am certain. I mean, maybe not beyond a shadow of a doubt, but I'm as certain as I can be that if I did not plant the corn, we wouldn't have had corn. There are a few other things we know here, but even those things are kind of stated in this mysterious way. The first one is a proverb, verse 1. It's something we are encouraged to trust in, but it's not something. it's sort of a weird thing. Let me just repeat it: cast your bread upon the waters. I don't know what you do with your bread. Sometimes I throw it to the birds. I don't know if I've ever cast my bread upon the waters. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. This seems like just an absurd thing, and some people interpret it exactly that way. Some things God calls us to just seem absolutely absurd. Maybe tithing is one of those things. This seems absolutely absurd. You're gonna give 2, 5, 10, 15% of your income to a church? And they'll say, what's going to happen when you do that is you're going to lose 2, 5, 10, 15% of your income, right? But God tells us there are other things at play here. That he's bigger than we are. He's bigger than that simple formula. So maybe there is something to speak to the absurdity here, but I think more likely, and some English translations carry this, a different NIV version. You read the one, Diane, but a different one would say kind of plainly, send your bread upon the ships. The idea is you are sending out in this venture some of your assets onto a ship. Much dicier than it is now. You might send 3 ships, from what I read. If you got one back, if you got just one back, that sounds to me like utter devastation. Like, what a horrible plan. That's what it sounds like to me. But if you got one back, it's a huge gain. You got it to a trade partner. You got the stuff you wanted from them, you know. They weren't buying from Amazon, just 2-day shipping. This is a big deal. This is big risk. This is big investment. Send it out upon the waters. After many days, there will be a return. But that's given sort of in a proverbial form. Sometimes, are 3 ships going to sink? Yep. And sometimes 3 will come back. Sometimes 1. But there is a risk-reward relationship. And so that's something that we can know here. There is a risk-reward relationship that plays out in life and in the spiritual world. Surrendering yourself to God seems like a risky thing, and it is. If God's going to call you for your time and your money and your talents, your social interaction, your compassion, if he's going to ask all those things of you? Wow, that's a big ask, God. Commit myself to a local church? Ooh. To make myself responsible for another and to put myself in submission to church leadership, to commit myself to one another and depend on them? Oof, risky. But also profitable, a reward. This other part about giving a portion, there's not necessarily some insight given here aside from the one we already said, the insight of ignorance. We don't know what will happen. It seems to be here in verse 2 a suggestion of some type of diversification, right? I told you guys once about a bad investment strategy that I knew was a bad investment strategy. I went heavy into solar. Solar got pummeled. I got pummeled. I failed to diversify. Here we might have a description of that. Invest in 7 or 8 ventures. But some also see here, or think more likely, the concept of giving. The most obvious reason for that is the verb choice, give. I mean, there are other words you could use here, but the word is give. I don't necessarily want to land on a specific thing with a verse like this because I think the applications in both spheres, how you invest and how you divest, are both spoken to here. One of the reasons why you might think to give generously, just as you might invest wisely, why you might give generously to 7 or 8 is to invoke the lack of knowledge about what tomorrow brings, right? I can hold everything for myself and wait for the rainy day to come. I can prep for calamity. Sometimes God does call for that, right? Joseph in Egypt, preparation. But he was called to that. He didn't do that out of fear and anxiety. And what if we don't know what disaster will come? So God said, this disaster is coming. So that's different. Sometimes we want to be claimed to be Joseph when we're really just the one with the one talent burying it as deep as we can in the ground. So because we don't know about tomorrow, if this is speaking of giving in addition to investing, and I think it's very likely, the encouragement's pretty obvious. I might die tomorrow. I don't know what the state is going to do with what I've got or how the probate will work. But I know, sort of roughly what I need to live on. And I know that if I give to Russ and Diane Cranes in their mission with Teach Beyond, I know that's going to go to the Teach Beyond mission. I know that. I don't know what disaster may strike tomorrow, but that's a good investment. That's a good divestiture. And there are many options available to us. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. And we shouldn't think that money will be the way to buy us out of the grave. So whether these terms are speaking of bold yet wise investment or of a fearless generosity, the sort of investment maxim here is wise for us to consider. Nothing ventured, nothing gained. We might want to say, well, nothing lost. Is that true? We've already seen in Ecclesiastes how a man with wealth who hoards it and holds it, he holds it to his own disadvantage. When John Wesley, sometime back, a couple hundred years, maybe that's stretching it, I don't know exactly, but when John Wesley preached a sermon involving this text called The Use of Money, he advised this. So take it from him. He's dead. Well, he's in heaven, so we can't really get mad at him. You would get mad at me, maybe. But, you know, deal with John Wesley. He's with Jesus in heaven. He said, having first gained all you can, and secondly, saved all you can, and our American ideal will have us just stop right there. Stop, preacher. You don't finish that sentence, okay? I like steps 1 and 2. Having gained all you can, amen. Now we're talking American gospel, baby. And secondly, saved all you can. Hallelujah. God bless America. Then give all you can. That's John Wesley. You can be mad at him, not me. Another commentator looking at this said it this way, I think very potently. The very argument which covetous men use against liberality, that's this free opening, vis-a-vis that bad times may come. The very argument which covetous men may use against liberality, that bad times may come, the wise man uses for it. For liberality. You know, these things in the text that make me want to actually clamp down more. When I'm thinking with my spiritual eyes, there is empowerment here, there is freedom here. There is gospel-centered rationality. There is an eternal view that says, yeah, this makes perfect sense. I have these holdings. I ought to cast some bread out. Cast it on the waters. Give a portion to 7, 8. I ought to do that. When we use life's uncertainty as a justification to perpetually watch and wait, to store up for rainy days, we are prone to think of ourselves as being cautious. Let me just personalize this. I am. That's how I like to think of myself, being a good steward, being careful. Prone to think of myself as being cautious when cowardice is often nearer the mark. In each of the places of life where we would best describe the management of our time, of our talents, of our desires, or resources. When we would best describe those spheres as us taking a conservative approach, we are being conservative. Let us ask ourselves honestly, is it not covetousness or control that secretly rules there? There is a time to conserve, of course. But a covetous, now hear me, there's a time to conserve, there's a time to keep. But a covetous or controlling or cowering spirit will often dress itself up in conservative garb. Do you follow that? A covetous or controlling or cowering spirit will often dress itself up in conservative apparel. So we have an invitation here, a warning and an invitation to be bold. To work hard, to take chances, take your best shot. It's not a call to always be shooting from the hip carelessly, but neither is it a call to keep all of our powder dry. I believe I'm quoting this right. I've often heard about basketball. You miss 100% of the shots you never take. And this is why Basketball sharpshooters, they keep shooting, even when they're in a slump. They just keep shooting. And you know, maybe to the average onlooker, they just seem greedy and stupid. It's like, clearly you're in a slump, dude. Pass the ball. But if Stephen Curry is on your team, and he is having an off shooting night, you just keep feeding him the ball anyways, because he's a shooter. He's a good shooter. Now, if Steph is shooting, that means Draymond Green isn't shooting. In economics, we would refer to this concept as opportunity cost. It's the cost of whatever else you could have done with the time and resources you placed somewhere else. If you lock up $250K in a house, or if you lock yourself into a 7-year hefty car loan, you are limiting where else you can take your shots. The Economist would have us consider those opportunity costs, especially of large investments and expenditures. But Scripture here reminds us of another risk, and that's the risk of doing nothing, of holding the clock, or holding the ball until the shot clock goes out. This is the worst play to watch. I don't know if you like basketball or not. I do. I'm not good at it, but I like it. Couldn't make the team, but their loss. But the play that's absolutely just mind-numbingly frustrating is when the team comes to the end of the shot clock and they're still holding the ball. No one takes a shot. You know, you can credit the defense, but the offense has to take a shot. Scripture reminds us here of the risk of doing nothing. I needed this reminder that sitting on your hands is risky. It seems conservative, it seems cautious, it seems careful, but it's risky sitting on your hands, sitting on your assets. I was very articulate with that. Waiting for the right time, waiting for a sign, watching the weather continually. Here we are reminded that watching the wind turns out to be just one more way of chasing it. So, coming out of my natural instinct, the Lord is calling me, he's calling you to do something that at least for me is out of my comfort zone, to take on a spirit of adventure aided by the knowledge that God, who is mysterious, is also merciful and mighty. And as we have already seen, he does big things with small things. I don't have much to give him. I don't have many shots to take. Well, when you have a shot, take it. Let us turn to the world amid all of its uncertainty and cruelty, its uneven balances and scales. And maybe we should just belt out with Pat Benatar. You come on with it. Speaking to the world, come on, you don't fight fair. I don't think I can sing this part of it, honestly. You don't fight fair, that's okay, see if I care. Knock me down, it's all in vain. I get right back on my feet again. Hit me with your best shot. Why don't you hit me with your best shot? Hit me with your best shot. Fire away. Christianity needs to regain that sense of adventure, of boldness for the kingdom of God. Because God has not given the church a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. That is what will open up your hands. And by the way, when you do that, When you sow, you will also reap. God is not mocked. You sow, you will also reap. Before we go to communion, let me just take this opportunity. While you're with me after the silly song, let's think about this just for a moment, practically together as a church. God has given this church, this local church, First Baptist Church of Narragansett, he has given this church some serious bread. He has. I see at least one person going, what? Money. Okay? God has given this church some serious bread. You have, I have, and our predecessors have. What a tremendous asset to have powder dry. But spiritually, there is also a liability here. There is a responsibility to act. There is a responsibility to cast, to give, to sow, and to withhold not. There is a time for everything. There is a time to keep. Chapter 3, verse 6. And there is a time to cast away. We have kept things well. I have less claim on that than anyone. The vast majority of you have been here much longer than me. Much more of your bread is in the pot than mine. We have kept things well. Will we also heed the call to cast our bread upon the waters and let God be God? Let's be sowing as a church. Let's be praying. God, what do you want us to do with this bread, with this building, with this land? As we move to communion, consider Christ. He told us, he himself is the bread of life. Consider his example. The bread of life. The all-powerful God cast upon the wild, foaming, churning waters of this earth. Man, that seems like a dicey investment, God. Do you know what people are like down here? Maybe you should come down with your power intact. You don't want to come down here and be a little weakling like us, just a man in flesh. You don't want to be a baby and then go through your tween years and your teenage years. You've got all the power. You've got all the glory. You've got everything. Life. The King of all creation, before his crucifixion, was found crying in a little corner of it. Matthew 26, 36 to 39. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." He's coming to this point of utter surrender. Whoever among us thinks that, oh, we really have surrendered all, let's look to Jesus one more time, shall we? Before we take this. "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." The God of the universe surrendering completely, even to death on a cross. Why does he do it? Why does he do it? So that he might divide the spoil. Casting his own bread upon the waters, after many days, he would get his return. You and I, returning to God. Isaiah 53 predicts exactly this. If you don't buy the New Testament, find it in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. There it is, prosper. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteousness, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Called to surrender. More and more and more as we work to surrendering all. Let this be our song. Let it resonate through your mind and heart as you take the elements, if you take the elements. If you have surrendered your soul to Christ, he is your Savior. He is your Lord. You have followed him in the waters of baptism. This communion table is for you. But even as you are called to surrender, for the moment, just let his demands upon you, just table them for a minute. And look at this table. He surrendered all. This is the best, most faithful way I can sing it. I don't know if I've ever sung it faithfully the other way. But I can sing this faithfully. He surrendered all. All for me. My blessed Savior, he surrendered all.